Okay, so this morning, if you would, we're going to begin in Matthew 13, because the parable of the sower kind of sets up our discussion for this morning as we continue on. This is part 8 of 10 parts as planned for the canons of Dort, as we've been using them to motivate us and inform us to and about evangelism. So Matthew 13, I'd like to begin with the parable of the sower, which begins at the beginning of the chapter, and then the explanation, and then we'll move on to the canons themselves. So Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. Verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's skip over to verse 18, where the parable is explained. Jesus still speaking. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So as we go in here to the third and fourth head of doctrine from the Canons of Dort, we're going to begin this morning in Article 9 with the handout that you have. And the canons read this way. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves, some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore, their joy, arising only from a temporary faith, soon vanishes, and they fall away, while others choke the seed of the word by perplexing cares and the pleasures of this world and produce no fruit. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. So, in Matthew 13. And so when we do evangelism, which by God's grace we will do and we will get opportunities to do, right, some reject the gospel call outright. In addition, according to the parable of the sower, some men and women receive the gospel temporarily, though not savingly, and then fall away for various reasons as articulated by Jesus in this particular parable. So, you know, I've been through multiple sort of discussions on evangelism, right? Classes on evangelism, approaches to evangelism. Actually, taught some of these things in previous churches, and I'm so glad that we're using Dort in this way, because this brings us actually to one aspect of evangelism that is often not talked about, and it's evangelism in the church. Right, this evangelistic note that I have here in the handout. We should be evangelizing within the church also. Evangelism is not just for our unsaved, as we perceive them, of course, in men and women in our workplaces or in our families or in our school or wherever we are. Evangelism is for the church also. We should be evangelizing each other. Why? As a means of encouragement and perseverance of our brothers and sisters with whom we identify here in church on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. And why is that? I think the parable of the sower tells us why. It's because the reality of the situation that Jesus is saying is that not all who profess faith in Jesus Christ are in Christ. Right? I'm not talking about the people who reject the call outright, but there are the second and third soils, people who will temporarily look like they are in Christ. They're all around us. And so we should be evangelizing in the church to encourage those who are in Christ, and as a means perhaps to make people aware if they're not. And I have here also in the note, we should be evangelizing ourselves. I mean, if the parable of the sower does not give you pause, I don't know what to tell you. Right? There is such a thing, and it's a glorious doctrine of the assurance of salvation. And, you know, from the pulpit, you know, we're beginning this series in the Gospel of John. But John wrote three epistles as well. And 1 John is really about the doctrine of assurance. The Gospel of John is about the doctrine of faith. The first epistle of John is about the doctrine of assurance. So if you want to know whether or not you are saved, I would commend to you the epistle of 1 John. The point here for our discussion this morning, though, is that we ought to be evangelizing within the context of the visible church, and we ought to be evangelizing ourselves. When doubts and sin beset us, we should examine ourselves and evangelizing ourselves so that, according to Jude 20 and 21, we should keep ourselves in the love of God. 1 John says we should wash ourselves. And so this morning I want to talk about evangelism in the church and evangelism in our own prayer time, in our own lives. I tell people all the time, this little bracelet that I wear here, it's got this multicolored bracelet. Okay? This is a gospel bracelet, right? Black for sin, red for blood, blue for faith, white for righteousness, green for sanctification and growth, and yellow for heaven. It reminds me of the streets of gold, right? And secondarily, I wear it because it is a very good conversation starter. I've had the opportunity, people say, oh, that's, you know, what's the bracelet for? Well, you know, now you've just sort of walked into my little trap that I've set for you, right? And it's an opportunity to evangelize people. But I tell people, and I've told people from the beginning, I wear this bracelet secondarily as a means by which to start conversations with those who don't know Jesus, and primarily for me. This is my reminder of the gospel, which I need every moment of every day, right? Some people get tattoos. I've thought about if I were to get a tattoo, I'd get it on the inside of my arm, so that no one else could see it. And I think about what I would get as a constant reminder of Christ and what He has done for me. Right? But I haven't gotten a tattoo. I don't really plan on getting a tattoo. Right? And so I wear this bracelet. The other thing about the bracelet is tattoos don't come off. I've had people ask me, can I have your bracelet? And I have a stash of them at home. If they want to be reminded of the gospel, I give them away. What's the point? The point is, evangelism is not just for the unsaved. Evangelism is for the church, and evangelism is for us. Does that make sense? And what drives that is the parable of the sower. There is such a thing as self-deception. And many in the visible church are in it. Okay? And this is not to discourage you or scare you. It's to encourage you. Right? To keep your eyes fixed and focused on Jesus and the gospel. And as you do that, you persevere to the end by God's grace and mercy, and so enter into the gates. Any questions or comments on that? All right, Article 11. But when God accomplishes, so now there is salvation. Let's see a little bit of the mechanics of how this works, because there's an important doctrinal note at the end. When God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, you might want to circle that. We're talking about true conversion now. He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and powerfully illuminates their minds by His Holy Spirit, that they might rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, He pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens the closed heart and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which is uncircumcised. I've emphasized here, He infuses new qualities into the will, which, though heretofore dead, He quickens or makes alive. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, He renders it good, obedient, and pliable. He actuates and strengthens it like a good tree. It may bring forth the fruits of good actions. So I wrote the monergistic, right? Monergistic meaning one, mono meaning one, erg meaning work. So God is the one who's working. The monergistic work of God affects the means of conversion and affects the mind, heart, and will of a converted sinner. In short, God's Holy Spirit moves in the entire evangelistic situation and truly converts a dead and wicked sinner, and turns him or her into a sin-hating, God-loving, spiritually alive, obedient child of God. This is what happens in regeneration and conversion. Conversion, the fruit of conversion, is repentance from sin and faith toward God. Now, when you get into conversations with people about regeneration and conversion, this issue of the will comes up. Freedom of the will, the bondage of the will. I think freedom of the will was Edwards, and bondage of the will was Luther. I might have them backwards. That's not the point, right? They're writing on the same thing. This issue of will. Well, if what you say is true, Steve, that salvation is a completely monergistic work, then you take the will of man completely out of it, and we're nothing but robots, and that doesn't make sense to me, and so on and so forth. Like, this is the arguments we hear all of the time. Right? It's just a misunderstanding of what's happening. Okay? We see here, look at the doctrinal note. We see here in this paragraph the role of the will in the evangelistic and conversion process. To begin, and we have pounded this hard, we're going to pound it again. To begin, the will of fallen man is wholly against God. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly against God. We have established this from multiple places in the text. Then, upon regeneration, what the canon says calls true conversion, that same man's will is, quote, infused with new qualities. And here's the real doctrinal issue. Thus, and at all times, a human being is always acting in accordance with his will. No human being has ever done anything ever against his own will, ever. The will is involved. The problem is, the will of the fallen man must be changed. And that is a supernatural work. It is only that said will is changed upon being acted upon by the sovereign mercy and grace of God in the Holy Spirit's regenerating or rebirthing work. The will is involved. Praise God that He did not leave me to my own will when I was a fallen, unregenerate man. The will is involved. He does not take the will out of it. It's just that fallen man's will never come to God on its own. God, this is what regeneration is. It's couched in a lot of different ways, right? Ezekiel 36 and John chapter 3 and John chapter 11. And we're going to see those things from the pulpit, right? But one of the other ways we talk about regeneration is a transformation, an utter change of the will of man. Where before he loved sin and hated God, his will now is to hate sin and love God. That is a supernatural monergistic work, and that is the hope of the end of evangelism when we talk to our unsaved friends and family members. Any comments? And it's right here in the canons of Dort. This is not new, right? This is not new. This is now 400 years old. And it goes back even further than that, right? Just getting ready for the sermon this week, reading Augustine, and then going back. It's right in Paul. It's right in Ezekiel. It's right in Genesis 3. This is not new. The reason why men don't accept it is because they hate it, because they want to be like Invictus says. They want to be the captains of their own destiny. Praise God, I am not the captain of my own destiny. And that is not my hope in preaching and in evangelism. I have it right here. Let's see. This is sort of spur of the moment. I have a quote from Spurgeon somewhere. Right? Spurgeon says, I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps somebody will, of his own free will, return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master will lay hold of some of them and say, you are mine and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself. My hope arises from the freeness of grace and not from the freedom of the will. This is the Prince of Preachers. This is what we believe when we step into the pulpit. And this is a glorious truth. And it's not seen as glorious because men are fallen and depraved. That's why. I mean, I'm really excited about this. This is what God's grace and mercy does for people. It's what He did for me. 27 years I spent wanting nothing to do with Him. Any comments or questions? Article 12. And this is that regeneration so highly extolled in Scripture. I just went through some of the places where we find it. I mean, regeneration is an Old Testament idea. Do you realize that? That renewal, new creation, resurrection from the dead, making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral persuasion, or such a mode of operation that, after God has done His part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to the creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God, listen, all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner, are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe, whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man himself is rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. This is, as we the common acronym, TULIP, right? The I. Irresistible grace. When God calls, people come. At some point in the next 3, 4, 5 years, I don't know, however long it takes, we're going to get to John chapter 11 and we are going to hear the story of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And Jesus stands outside of the tomb. I want you to understand something. It is ridiculous in the world's eyes to call out to dead people. It is ridiculous. Nobody, none of you has ever been to a funeral, and you've been to many. Nobody has ever been to a funeral or a funeral home and stood over the casket and called out to the person in the casket expecting them to wake up. No one has ever done that. Jesus did that. Jesus not only called Lazarus his name, but Jesus infused life into Lazarus so that Lazarus could hear, wake up, and walk. And I tell you, every time you're in an evangelistic situation, every time you're preaching the gospel to someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, I want you to know something. You're doing the same thing. You are not infusing life, but you are calling out to a dead person. You are commanding a dead person to do things that he cannot do. That is evangelism. When you command or demand that an unregenerated, God-hating sinner repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, I want you to understand something, and I'm not ashamed of this because the world thinks this is hilarious, but you are commanding that dead, spiritually dead person to do something that he or she cannot do. And your only hope, that person's only hope, is that God would also, in that moment, call their name, just like Jesus called Lazarus his name, so that they can hear and respond and repent and believe. Regeneration and conversion really is a supernatural thing. It really is. It's completely supernatural. So many times, Calvinists like me and Mike, we get told that there's no supernatural left in your gospel, right? You have answers for everything, and so on and so on. It's just hilarious. We're the most supernatural people on the planet. Because we know that we have no hope for the conversion of sinners, but that God would move in and do a work. That's the glory of what we believe. I'm really excited about this. I mean, you know, I'm preaching from John 1 this morning, and in Christ is life. There it is, right in John 11. In him was life. He stands outside the grave of a dead man and calls to him. I mean, could you imagine being a Jew in that day looking at him going, "What are you doing?" I want you to know you're doing the same thing. You're calling out to dead men, and you are demanding that they do something they cannot do because they're dead. Regenerating work is holy, supernatural, likened to the original creation. Genesis 1 and 2, we're going to be there in a half an hour. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Right? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. And then John 11, resurrection from the dead. And of course, the doctrinal note, which we have said over and over again. What are the immediate effects of regeneration? What are the effects that are manifest in conversion? Repentance, turning away from sin, that sin which was previously embraced, and faith in God who was previously rejected and disbelieved. Repent and believe. This is our gospel command. Go to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. The time is at hand. Right? The kingdom is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Now what? Repent and believe the gospel. This is Jesus comes right out of the starting gate. This is his message. This is our message. A man's will, now renewed by the Holy Spirit of God, is thus able to respond by these actions. And this is why we talked last week about the trappings of the flesh. Not only do they not work, but I submit to you this, if you're not careful, they will hinder your evangelism. They will hinder your evangelism. I talked last week about our Sunday morning service. And how so much thought went into what our Sunday mornings would look like at Abiding Grace Church. Right? First line of the Hippocratic Oath, what is it? First, do no harm. Right? This is wise counsel when you're planning a worship service. And I submit to you that so much of what is going on in the so-called church today is nothing but a hindrance and an obstacle to the gospel and to true conversion. I tell you, it's those people who do not believe that conversion is supernatural. If they did, they wouldn't appeal so much to the flesh. Article 13, the manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life. Nevertheless, they are satisfied to know and experience that by this grace of God, they are enabled to believe with the heart and to love their Savior. And this is the mystery. Again, don't tell me that there's not mystery in our theology. There is mystery. We know where it is. I was talking to my brother yesterday, and he was talking about how, you know, at some point you're walking along and then you come to a cliff, right? And that cliff, what's beyond the cliff is the mystery. All we're saying is we ought to know the steps that we take. But beyond us is the mystery, and regeneration is a mystery. Some people know when they were converted. Some people do. I'm in that camp. I know the day, the morning, where I was sitting, the pew I was sitting in. I know the text that was being preached. And I'm thankful for that. Many, many, many believers do not and did not have that type of conversion. And that's okay. It's okay. What's most important is whether or not you know today if you're in Christ. If you are repenting and believing and walking in His statutes and obeying His commands, then you can be assured. John, in 1 John, as he's teaching us the doctrine of assurance, he doesn't tell us, look back to some day when you did something. Wrote in the front of your Bible or signed a card or prayed a prayer. That's not what he tells us to do. He says, examine yourself today. And if you are in Christ today, then this has happened to you. Be assured and be overjoyed. Right? The regeneration of a man, it cannot be seen. It's mysterious, but it's only discerned as manifest in its fruits. Repentance from sin, faith toward, and love for God. And I say here, beware conversion experiences. Beware conversion experiences. Beware experiences of any kind. They are simply not trustworthy. Is it Jeremiah 17, Pastor? The heart of man is desperately wicked. And men are so easily deceived by experiences. Don't look to an experience and don't encourage anyone to look to some experience they had in their life for assurance of salvation. Point them to the Bible. Point them to 1 John. Command them, demand that they examine themselves. And we should do the same. Article 14. Let's finish up here. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God. I mean, if you underline anything. Not on account of its being offered, I would say merely offered by God to man, to be accepted or rejected at man's pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred upon a man, breathed and infused into him, nor even because God bestows the power or ability to believe. And then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ. But because this is why we should be so happy. Because he who works in man both to will and to work, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. This faith that you have, that we have, which is the primary conduit of our salvation. It's the primary means by which we are in Christ. If we go back to week one of Abiding Grace Church, it is wholly and completely a gift of God. It is by grace, through faith, you have been saved, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God so that you cannot boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. Galatians 2, Ephesians 2, Romans 4. Over and over and over again. Paul laboring. Other New Testament writers laboring. To make sure that we understand that even the very faith that we have, and it is ours, it was given to us as a gift of grace through the supernatural, monergistic work of a gracious and merciful God who acts on behalf of sinners. So please, be encouraged this morning. Go out from this place this morning and tell people about Jesus, knowing what you're doing. You're commanding dead men to do the thing they cannot do in the hopes that God would enable them to do so. And that way, you don't get the credit. The person you're speaking to who gets saved doesn't get the credit. But God alone gets the credit. And He gets the credit for His own glory. This is our boast. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Questions? Comments? Anybody?
Obviously supernatural, I think, because even just hearing about the events in Charleston and what the families of the victims were saying to this man. I mean, that's a supernatural act to forgive somebody for that.
In the wake of the shootings in a church in Charleston, right, where a young man walked in and he actually sat with those people for an hour and pretended to pray. And then kills 9 people in that church. And to see, if you go on YouTube or on Facebook and you see them, the remaining family members speaking to Dylan Roof and offering him forgiveness. And not just offering him forgiveness, but telling him to repent and to turn to Christ. This is supernatural. And a few years ago, in the Pennsylvania Amish community, the same thing happened. This is super. This offer of forgiveness and the offer of the gospel in the wake of such a personal tragedy. I agree. I have to agree. This is supernatural. And it's also born out of the fact that these people, they can forgive. Why? Because they know they have been forgiven. Like the woman who washes Jesus' feet with her hair. What does he say? She loves much because she's been forgiven much. Supernatural. Believe it. Believe it. Rejoice in it. Rejoice that you had nothing to do with your salvation. Rejoice in that. Because if you had something to do with it, guess what? That means you're keeping it too. And that is a scary thought. At least me living with me. Let's pray.